I don't know if you've heard it. I've listened to a lot of Bible teachers, and they've said something like, you realize a quarter of the Bible is prophecy, or some of the, a third of the Bible is prophecy, heard different things. A third of the Bible is prophecy. I haven't counted verses myself or anything, but I understand what they mean. You know, when we talk about prophecy, what is a prophet? It's one who speaks for God, right? It involves forth-telling, telling the word of God, and often it also includes foretelling, and that's what we tend to think of prophecy. Often the prophets will predict things that haven't taken place yet. And that's generally, I think, what Bible teachers are speaking of when they talk about a quarter of the Bible or a third of the Bible. What we normally think of as end times prophecy, or eschatology, it's called. And we're sort of thinking of things like the rapture, tribulation, the second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, the eternal state, things like that. But there's a sense in which the entire Bible is prophecy. The entire Bible is prophetic, both in the sense that it's every word of God is pure, every word of the Bible, it comes forth from God. It's God-breathed, as Paul said through Timothy. Theopneustos, it literally is expired. We talk about the inspiration of the Bible. It's really expiration. God breathed it out. And actually, Peter will later on, not today, but as we continue studying, God willing, we'll talk about inspiration as well, as the prophets were carried along by the Spirit of God. But the whole Bible is God's word. But also, the entire Bible is looking ahead toward God's ultimate goal, God's ultimate end. His plan of redemption, he made a world, he made a universe, which is the theater of his plan of redemption. And it's all coming to his ultimate end. He's got all kinds of ends and purposes, but his ultimate end is his own glory, manifesting his perfections and all of his glorious attributes, and his creatures finding their greatest satisfaction in glorifying him, honoring him, delighting in him, loving him. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, of him and to him, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so in a very real sense and overarching sense, the entire Bible is prophetic in the sense it's all moving towards an appointed end. There's a point where Jesus even hands the kingdom over to the Father, and there's this eternal state of glory with God. Well, we're looking at 1 Peter, and at least I've called the theme of 1 Peter, living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world. And then for the last few weeks, we've been looking at verses 3 through 12. This is our last time in it. We looked at how we're to praise God for our salvation. In verse 3, you see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be praised. We're to praise God with grateful hearts for our salvation. And we sort of divided it up the first week, verses 3 through 5, a hopeful praise. We have a hope in Christ. And we've talked about how hope, biblical hope, is not, I hope things turn out well. Well, I hope this happens. No, biblical hope is faith applied to the future, as well as the hope itself is anchored in Christ and the promises of God. And it's things that have not yet taken place, but they're sure to take place. Our hope is a sure thing, the hope we have in him. And we're to praise God with a hopeful praise. And then we saw last week in verses 6 through 9, it's to be a joyful praise. We haven't seen him, but we love him. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our praise is to be a joyful praise. And we've said Christians are to be a joyful people. And now, verses 10 through 12, I've called it an exclusive praise. And what I mean by that, it's an exclusive, informed, new covenant, New Testament praise of God. We have a completed New Testament. We have things that we know that the prophets before us didn't know. And just an ordinary, average, garden variety Christian knows just reading their Bible. And so our praise is an exclusive praise. It's informed in a way that people before the coming of Christ didn't know. Look at verse 10 with me. Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, and of course the salvation we have in Christ, who's been talking about it, the great salvation that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, bringing us into eternal fellowship with God and everlasting life. And Jesus says things like, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. It's crossed from death to life, and you stand right before God, justified before God through faith in Christ, and you've been adopted into the family of God. Whatever your experience has been in earthly family, you're in the family of God. You're adopted as his child. He has one natural child, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a lot of us adopted children, and we're in the process of sanctification, and we're headed to glory, so much so that in Romans 8, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, these he called. Those whom he called, these he justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. And he skips over the entire Christian life of sanctification, because it's a sure hope of that God's given us, and it's a sure salvation. We're saved, as we said last week, from the penalty of sin when we placed our faith in Christ, as we stand justified, as God has imputed our sins to him on the cross and his righteousness to us through faith. And then we're being saved from progressively from the power of sin as he's sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ. But one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. We'll be glorified with him in heaven. We'll be done with sin. You won't have any more sinful thoughts. You won't do anything sinful anymore. You'll be the spirits of just men and women made perfect. And one day your spirit will dwell in a resurrected body that'll never die again. It's made for eternity. There's this salvation. And Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. And they knew that it was for us, but they wanted to search carefully, searching what or what manner of time. That, things like, when will these things take place? Who is this coming deliverer going to be? What are the circumstances involved? They're doing, no doubt, like us, comparing scripture to scripture and trying to understand things. They search carefully, searching what or what manner of time. The Spirit of Christ who was in them long before the manger, the eternal Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the second person of the Blessed Trinity was in the prophets, inspiring them. And they're wondering what the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Places like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit of Christ testifying beforehand of his sufferings, but the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels even desire to look into. All kinds of conjecture about that, but whatever it is, even angels are curious about the plan of God, right? They're ministering spirits, ministering to those who will inherit salvation. But the prophets understood someday there's going to be a fulfillment of these things. Someday down the road, we don't know how long, there's going to be a fulfillment of these things to the great blessing of a future people who will be living there. And Peter says, that's us. Remember, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through the writings of the apostles. This is the writing of the apostle Peter. He's saying for us, the prophets were ministering to us all these things. And I just wanted to look a little bit at some of the implications for us. And I just put it with four things, the promises, the privileges, the pattern, and the price. But the promises that God gave through his prophets, There was an eternal plan. We call it a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before there was a universe. We saw part of it when we were in verse 2 that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the author of it, and sprinkling the blood of Jesus, the accomplisher of our salvation, and sanctified by the Spirit, the one who applies that salvation to us. But Jesus said, remember, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, I've glorified you in the world. I've accomplished that which you gave me to do. Now glorify me with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. There's an eternal plan, an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son to go and purchase a people for himself. And then we see God creates a world, as we said earlier, and it's the arena, it's the stage, it's the theater of his plan of redemption. He makes a garden, and he places Adam in the garden. And you know there's a tree of knowledge and a tree of good and evil. And God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you do, you'll surely die. And we know what happened after that. And we know that Adam wasn't just acting for himself. As we said on Mother's Day, Eve ate the fruit first, but the fall was placed on Adam's shoulders as our covenant head, our federal head. It was placed upon him. So Paul says that sin came into the world through Adam. He didn't say it came into the world through Eve. It came through Adam as he fell and he brought sin into the world. But there was already then the beginning of a gracious plan of God, a gracious covenant of God, and he prophesied the day's going to come when the seed of the woman, Adam's already out of the picture, the man's just, he's done, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he'll bruise his heel and all. And then we saw God make coverings of skins, presumably animal skins, for Adam and Eve, and they were banished from the garden. And then we see what sin's effect was after that, right? Cain kills Abel. Evil wickedness progresses on the earth. God judges the earth with the flood, saves one family in the ark. And then you have sin's not eradicated, right? It's still the same nature. Noah and his family still have the sin nature. And before you know it, man's in rebellion. God separates them at Babel. And there's just this pagan world. And then God calls one of those pagan idolaters named Abram out of that to himself. And he gives him a name, Abraham. But he says, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. And later on, he tells him, in your seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. And there's this promise to Abraham. One of your descendants is going to be this coming deliverer that was spoken of in the garden. And it's coming. And then we see Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go into Egypt, and then they become slaves in Egypt. And they're under cruel bondage in Egypt. And Pharaoh has murderous intentions, and God delivers them. He redeems them, and he takes them out of Egypt as his people. And he makes a covenant with them. And he gives them his law. And he already knows none of this has eradicated sin. None of this has dealt with the actual sin problem. These are all types, prefigurements of when he is going to deal with the sin problem. And so he gives them a sacrificial system. There's a priesthood. And they kill an animal. And the animal stands in their place. Author to Hebrews says blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It's all a big object lesson and a big picture of what's to come, a foreshadowing and a prefiguring. And history continues on. Man's still sinful. The people of God continually sinning against God, and he chastises them and restores them. And there's a little bit of a revival, and they go back to, much like you see in our day, right? Going back to the same thing again and again. Then they want a king. God gives them Saul. Saul rebels against him. They give him another king, David. David, a man after God's own heart, also an adulterer, a murderer, guilty man, another sinner. But God says, you know what, David? the coming deliverer is going to be one of your descendants, and his throne is going to be forever. He's going to reign forever. There is a coming deliverer. It ain't you, but there's going to be a coming deliverer. The prophets are seeing all these things. They're putting these things out there, and they're wondering about these things. But they know it's coming, and they know somebody, the day's going to come where people are going to be, this stuff is all going to come together, and people are going to be greatly blessed by an understanding. And then there's the promise, because none of these things deal with our heart problem. None of these things change anybody's nature. And so there's a new covenant problem. I wanted a new covenant promise. I wanted to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 briefly. Keep your place here. But Jeremiah 31, there's a promise, a new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. As we've said in the past, the entire history of Israel is a big demonstration of man's inability to be faithful to God. A big demonstration of the sinfulness of man. In the Gentile world, another demonstration of it. You look at the philosophers and everything, nothing's gotten anybody any closer to God in the Gentile world. And so God says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And you remember in Exodus when God makes that covenant, and everybody said, we're going to be faithful to God. We're going to. And the Lord says, oh, that they had a heart to do it. Just don't have it in you, right? Similar to Joshua, and Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And they said, "We will too." And he says, you don't have it in you. And God says, yeah, it's not going to be that same kind of covenant. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Ezekiel adds in Ezekiel 36, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to take the heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh," flesh in this case being a good thing, "put a heart of flesh in you." This is all talking about the new birth. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of Israel, and he says, "We know that no one could be doing the things you're doing unless God is with him. We know miracles when we see them." Jesus doesn't play around at all. He says, "Look, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You have to be born again." And Nicodemus, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he go into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And what does Jesus go on to tell him? He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" What's he saying? Have you not read? Have you not read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36? Have you not read the passage where it said your heart has to be circumcised? You should know this. You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel. You should know that man needs to be born again to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you have to be born again. You have to have the governing disposition of your heart, of your soul, changed. Because right now you have a carnal mind that's enmity against God. You're not subject to the law of God. You can't be in your natural state. You've got to be regenerated. You've got to be born again, Nick. And then he goes on and he has a glorious promise of whoever believes in him has eternal life. And we say, I don't know how all this works, being born again Jesus says, well, yeah, it's like the wind blowing. You don't see the wind blowing, but you see its effects. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Excuse me. So I'm not sure how the new birth takes place, but I do know this. Anybody who's trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, excuse me, if Jesus says you have to be born again to be saved, and if you trust in me, you'll be saved, that tells me whatever took place in this relationship, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're a born-again person. The transaction has happened, however it's happened. The important thing is that it's happened. And the crucial thing for us and for us to tell the people, you have to place your faith in Christ. Like the Philippian jailer, where what can I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We're going to turn back to 1 Peter. Kind of got ahead of myself a little bit with that part, but so there's these promises, and there's this promise of a coming deliverer, and that deliverer is Christ. And now that Christ has come, you remember what's been called the messianic secret. We talked about it, went through Mark. I think we talked about it a little bit in John. There's these strange times where Jesus is will be recognized as the Messiah, and he'll say, yeah, don't say anything to anybody. He tells a Samaritan woman who's sort of half pagan away from Jerusalem, yeah, I'm the one who's speaking to you. I am the Christ. But we see so often where he's saying, don't tell anybody. And we've mentioned part of it probably, three reasons. Number one, he's fulfilling the suffering servant motif of Isaiah, who's not crying out and drawing attention to himself with a big program, but also his timing. They're wanting to make him king, and they're wanting him to overthrow Rome and set up the messianic kingdom. They think that's why he's there, and he's not wanting to draw attention in that direction to bring get the Romans involved in it, but also because Christ can't be fully understood till after the resurrection. People weren't getting it. He's been raised from the dead. You see, in the road to Emmaus, he explained how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophets. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have a New Testament that explains what was going on. And we have a fuller understanding as New Covenant Christians. It's one of the great privileges we have. And that's the second thing. There were these promises, but then there's the privileges we have as New Testament believers. Do you remember, who's the last prophet, the last Old Testament, Old Covenant prophet? Yeah, you guys are too smart. I was hoping someone would say Malachi or something. Yeah, no, it's John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Covenant prophets, right? He's the last and greatest Old Covenant prophet. But then Jesus says something right after that, right? He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's wild. Like us, just regular folks, how in what sense could we be greater than John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ? We have wonderful blessings. We have understanding already, just as people reading our New Testament, John didn't have. Even John, who leapt for joy in his mother's womb and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and who baptized Jesus, had his moments, right? He says, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? I don't understand. I'm in jail here. We are blessed with an understanding that even the forerunner of Christ didn't have, right up to the beginning of the new covenant. We're blessed. We have an understanding and a participation in the fullness of the New Testament revelation. We're looking back to the cross, back to the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back at the Old Testament things, and we see this plan of redemption that God had. It's fulfilled in Christ, so that we have John 3:16. We have a very simple thing we can tell people. That God loved you so much. He loved the world. He has sent his only begotten Son. Whoever trusts in him will avoid the fires of hell. will have eternal life and glory with him. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. And if we hold fast to that, we're saved. We have the simple gospel that we have. That's a glorious blessing for a New Testament Christian. Every one of us in this room. I was reading a guy who was talking about our failure to witness. And one of the things that keeps us back is we don't want to get caught flat-footed. We're afraid we won't be able to answer someone's objection. We're afraid of rejection and so on and so forth. He said, look, if you know Christ, you already know enough to share Christ. If you know the Lord, you know enough to share. You'd be like the blind man. I don't know. I just blind and now I see. All I know, my life was heading in this direction. Now it's heading in this direction. The old thing, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. God has come into my life. The Lord has saved me. And I'll try to answer your questions. I'll pray for you. But I can tell you, if you believe in Christ, he'll save you. And if you don't, and you die without him, you'll be lost forever. We have that. We have that. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's an amazingly powerful thing we have. Just having John 3:16. We know that Adam represented us. Paul tells us that sin came through him. And we know that Jesus was the last Adam. He's the second Adam and the last Adam. So it's not like there were three or four in between there. There was Adam and Christ. And Adam failed. But Christ prevailed. Christ ran our race on our behalf. That's why when John says, I should be getting baptized by you, you're coming to me. Jesus says, let it be to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, I'm identifying with my people and I'm running the race for them. And then I'm going to bear the penalty for them failing to run. And I'm doing that on their behalf. So yeah, John, God's people are commanded to be baptized. You're a prophet baptizing people. It's now a commandment from God, baptize me. I'm identifying with my people, even though I'm the sinless Son of God. And we're in the past, there were these coverings from the sacrifices. No longer just a covering. Christ made a true atonement. Blood of animals can't take away sin. Blood of Christ can. And we've talked a lot, we remind you even now, it's Communion Sunday, both of propitiation as well as expiation. Propitiation, God's wrath is appeased. You're at peace with him now. The war is over. And then the expiation, he's taken away your sin. Your guilt is taken away. You don't have to feel guilty. You sin, you confess your sin to him. He takes your sin away. None of the Old Covenant had anything that could actually take your sin away. The Old Testament saints are in heaven because of the cross of Christ. It's just applied to them. And you think of the Noahic flood, people saved through a flood. And one of God's promises, I won't destroy the world with the flood again, but the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Peter's going to tell us that in his second book. There's going to be a destruction of fire. And Christ saves us from that. The ark can save you from the water. Christ can save you from hell itself. He's the only one who can save you from hell. We think of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted for righteousness. Christ is the seed. He's the descendant. The promised one. The whole world's going to be blessed through. The families and nations are going to be blessed through. Through faith in Christ, Paul will say, we become the spiritual children of Abraham, who's the father of the faithful. The whole Mosaic system. God doesn't just deliver us from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin and Satan, from death itself, right? He brings us to himself and does away with the sacrificial system. Christ is our priest and the sacrifice, the one who presents the offering and who himself is the offering. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't go to an earthly tabernacle or temple. We come to church, we gather corporately, but you yourself, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And everywhere you are, God's there with you. He lives in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts by faith. We're the temple of the living God as New Testament Christians. The promise to David, you have a descendant that's going to rule forever. You remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was going to miraculously conceive by the Holy Spirit. And he says, your son, the child that's born for you, is going to reign on David's throne forever. Your little baby is going to reign for all eternity. And then there's amazing passages of the New Testament tell us, and we'll reign with him. And you're thinking, really? Remember how Paul says, you guys are going to earthly judges for your problems. You're going filing lawsuits against each other and all. Don't you know we're going to judge angels one day? Mind-blowing. We've seen in our study of Revelation, God's people, Christ's people, reign with him. It's an amazing, the new covenant reality, the comfort of a greater understanding of the new birth, a much clearer understanding of grace, a much clearer understanding, because we're all legalists by nature, and we're works-oriented and performance-oriented, and a much clearer revelation. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law had grace in it and truth in it. It's the word of God, but the gospel of Christ, it's so much more clear, where Jesus says things like, they said, what can we do to work the works of God? So the work of God is believe in him whom he sent. And if you do, yes, your life will change. Your life will change, and you'll be living for me because my law is written on your heart. But you're not saved by that. Rest in me and in my finished work on the cross on your behalf. It's a greater understanding that brings greater peace and joy. And then there's the blessing of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. Where in the old covenant, there were a few people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do works of God, but the vast majority weren't. And remember, Moses longed for the day, so I wish all the people of God had the Spirit. And Joel says that day is coming, and Peter says at Pentecost, the day has come. And now every Christian has the Holy Spirit empowering them and gifting them to serve God. And so you are enabled just as an average Christian person to be a minister of God, to serve God, and to do things with eternal significance, eternal weight, things that matter eternally, no matter what your occupation is, no matter where you come from, what you look like, how much money you have, no matter who you are. You do things that have an eternal significance as God uses you as his minister in this world. So we have many privileges to praise God and to thank him for. So many things this side of the cross. We have an exclusive praise. It's an exclusive new covenant praise. And then quickly, third thing is the pattern. Look at the end of verse 11. He speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter's been talking about trials. I've already told you that the theme is living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world. But I haven't proven it to you yet. We haven't got that far into the book. But Peter's talking about suffering. He's already talked about suffering. And you see the pattern here, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Paul says in the Philippians that Christ is a pattern for us, a pattern for our lives. And it's the same thing for us. Sufferings, then glories. In this life, we'll have suffering, right? The scripture says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll have sufferings, and then there's going to be future glory. But now you have pain, you have suffering, you have heartbeat break. You have things that happen. Maybe you experience prejudice. Maybe there's an illness you have. You're having pain. Problems in your family, conflict. You're painfully aware of your own inadequacies, and you think everybody else is confident. Most everybody else doesn't seem to struggle with constant self-doubt and inadequacy. Just me. There's things that you're suffering through. That's this life. Maybe you're serving people, you're ministering to people, and you're just worn out all the time. You just feel worn out and maybe used, unappreciated. You say, I keep praying about these things and nothing seems to change. Paul did that with this thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times and it didn't go away. And then he learned that God's strength is perfected in weakness. But then there's glories that take place. There's foretastes of glory. Maybe get a promotion, get a new job, have a new grandbaby. Maybe you go to the doctor and you get good news from the doctor. These are little glories, little blessings God gives us, big blessings he gives us. But we're on our way. We're on the path. And it brings a closer walk with Christ, a more intimate fellowship with him as you come to him. Feel these things, I can turn my focus within and feel sorry for myself and bemoan my lot in life. Or I can bring it to him in prayer and ask him to help me and to seek how this can show Christ to those around me as he makes me more like him. But it's the pattern he's set for us. Suffering and then the glories and the ultimate glory when we're with him. I don't know if, I doubt that I'm the only person who does this, but I'm way too easily discouraged. And sometimes you'll just, maybe it's something like you, in my case, I do stupid things and I'm not like being funny now. I'm like, and it's like, why didn't I think of that? It's like, it's different when you like willfully choose to do something, you know, but you just like do something stupid and it's like, why didn't I even, I mean, you're just, what can I do to prevent it? Lord, help me. I don't even think of it, you know. And you're bringing things before him. Or there's something that you're going through and you keep bringing it before him and it just doesn't seem to change. And you bring it before him and you realize, okay, I've got to get my eyes off of me and thinking of everything. I've got to get them back on him. And you get your eyes back on him. And then something happens and you begin to feel, nothing's ever going to change, or you begin to feel, man, here it is again. Right then, got to get it back on him. Lord, I can't. Some things I can change, or some things I could use. A lot of things I just can't, flat out can't change. And what I have to do is have my eyes back on you, bring it to you, and say, Lord, you know all things. I trust this to you. Maybe I don't know how to pray. Holy Spirit, intercede for me with groanings that can't be uttered. Please help me. But I have to trust in your wisdom and in your love. I know you love me. If I'm going to doubt that, look back at the cross if you're ever doubting it. But I have to leave this with you, and I have to trust you and your plan and keep bringing these things to you. But I got to get my eyes back on you because I get a bad attitude way too easy. That's part of the life we have, living as Christians in the world. Christ himself was perfected, the sinless Son of God, matured and perfected through suffering. His pattern sets our pattern. Now's the time of suffering. You realize, look, we're all getting older. Pretty good idea that 40 years from now, maybe a whole lot sooner than that, my sufferings will be over. Yours will be over. That's the end of suffering for us. First suffering now, then glory. We have to persevere through it, but we have to display Christ through it. We need to have a joyful perspective and a faith in him through it and demonstrate Christ to those around us. And we're following in his footsteps and in his pattern as we're walking. And that brings me to the last thing as we prepare for communion, the price that was paid. It's the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow after that. We're talking about suffering than glories. You understand it's not the same at all, of course. We will never suffer like Christ suffered. He took the punishment for our sin upon himself at the cross. Our suffering pales in comparison. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. And it's not worthy to be compared with the suffering that he himself went through on our behalf. It's the price for our salvation.